Thank you very much for that special music and also for the offertory. It was wonderful. Always appreciate the musicians that we have, all the talent that we have here. It's just a great gift that we have from God. I want to just wish the four new deacons that they will continue to grow. They've already done the job of a deacon in serving, and now they have a chance to serve more, a lot more. So I pray that they will all be servant leaders, as you, many of you know that I'm a great believer in servant leadership. Before I start my sermon, I just want to know who put that slide up with all that water pouring down. I'm just millions of gallons of water in front of me. The title of the sermon is The Sure Foundation. S-U-R-E, sure. The Sure Foundation. Today's the 10th day of the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar. Jews around the world know it as Yom Kippur. Yom means day in Hebrew, and Kippur comes from a root that means to atone. It's a sacred holy day and annual Sabbath. In English, it is called the Day of Atonement. And it is kept from sunset to sunset. And during the Day of Atonement, we abstain from food and drink and do no work. It's a day to assemble in holy convocation before the Eternal. Please turn to Leviticus 23, and we're going to read verses 26 through 32. In Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32, we will read the very words of God instructing us regarding the Day of Atonement. I'm going to keep emphasizing this throughout the sermon, that we are reading the very words of God. These are quotations from directly from God. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal, and you shall do no work on that same day. For it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at even, from even to even. You shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now, you'll notice in verse 26 that these are not the words of any man. It says, quote, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, end of quote. Following that verse are the very words of the Lord. And in my Bible, the words in verses 27 through 32 are enclosed in quotation marks, showing that the translators knew these were the very words of God. For many professing Christians, this day seems to be very strange and disconnected from New Testament Christianity. I've personally heard a Protestant minister preach against observing God's holy days, equating their observance with sin. However, There is no evidence that Paul and the early New Testament church abandoned God's holy days. The very birth of the New Testament church occurred on one of God's holy days, the day of Pentecost. This was not an accident. It was God reaffirming his feasts and demonstrating that Christ's death did not do away with his high days. In the book of Acts, we see the Day of Atonement mentioned in chapter 27 and verse 9. Here it is simply called the fast. In my New King James Version, the word fast is capitalized, showing that it is not referring to just any old fast, but the fast, one of God's high days. Now, some of you may not be familiar with this word, especially some of our younger people here. The word is apostasy. Apostasy means to fall away from the truth. It was years after the birth of the New Testament church on Pentecost that apostasy really started setting in. Over time, God's commanded high days and feast days were discarded by religious leaders and replaced with pagan holidays and rituals, which were, of course, renamed to make them appear Christian. After the death of the apostles, certain men corrupted the plan of salvation, sound doctrine, and the principles of the gospel to attract a greater following. You know, God does not abide men changing his instructions. It's a fearful thing to take upon yourself how and when you are to worship the true and living God. One powerful example is found in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Let's take a look at that. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. It's the story of Nadab and Abihu, the two eldest sons of Aaron. You know, Aaron was the high priest. No one in the camp of Israel was more highly regarded than Nadab and Abihu, except for Moses and Aaron. They were right at the top. Leviticus 10, and starting in verse 1. The Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So what happened? So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." Now, Aaron had just seen his two eldest sons die. But notice the next part of this reading. So Aaron held his peace. Over in Numbers 26 and verse 61, we won't turn there, but it also states that Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. Aaron's two sons had spurned the command to wait for holy fire, and they offered incense with profane fire. You see, anyone who alters the sacrificial system assumed a prerogative belonging to God alone. We see that God did not even allow Nadab and Abihu's father, Aaron, and their two brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar, to even mourn for them. He forbid the father to mourn for his dead sons. In Leviticus 10 and verse 6, it says, "And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not cover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die." If they started mourning for these two sons that had just offered profane fire, they would be struck dead too. "And wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled." The Adam Clark commentary says the following, quote, "Because the crime of their brethren was so highly provoking to God and so fully merited the punishment for which he had inflicted, that their mournings might be considered an accusing of the divine justice of undue severity." End of quote. So they were not even allowed to mourn for their two sons that had just offered that profane fire and assumed a prerogative that only God had. You notice also in that reading that God did permit, however, the rest of Israel to mourn. Just as anyone who altered the sacrificial system assumed a prerogative belonging to God alone, so also is anyone who alters the days God has made holy. God and only God can determine how we are to worship Him and which days are holy to Him. In the New Testament, it plainly states in Hebrews 10 and verse 31 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Over in Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, it states what Nadab and Abihu found out the hard way. Let's turn over and read that. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. They found this out the hard way. Hebrews 12, 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Yes, Jesus Christ is love personified, and God the Father is as well. God is love. But they are also holy and require us to regard them and their instructions as such. We see this plainly stated in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Turn over to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Here God is saying, Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God wants us to be well. He wants to bless us, but He also wants us to respect Him and to fear disobeying Him. In Leviticus 16, verse 4, we see that Aaron, the high priest, was to bathe himself and dress properly as he appeared before the Lord to perform his duties on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, 4 says, "He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, He shall wash his body in water and put them on. God prescribed even how the high priest was to dress. Now, this description here is very similar to the clothing that Christ wore when he appeared to the Apostle John in a vision. As a man, Aaron needed to be washed clean in order to perform his priestly duties. In verse 5 and 6, Aaron was to offer a bull as a sin offering for himself and for his family. As we know, Jesus Christ is the true high priest now, who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This cleaning process and dressing process pictured that, Christ without sin. Aaron was then to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The door of the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron then cast lots on the two goats to determine their fate. One goat was to represent the Lord. That goat was a type of Jesus Christ. It was then sacrificed as a sin offering. The other goat, often called the scapegoat, represented our ultimate enemy, Satan the devil, that we heard about in the sermonette. The Hebrew word translated scapegoat is Azazel. And that goat was not to be killed, but rather it was to be sent away into the wilderness and released. I understand that later on, some of the Jews wanted to make sure the goat never came back, so they just threw it over a cliff. So, I guarantee it won't be coming back. Presenting the two goats took place before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But what was this tabernacle of meeting? The tabernacle, according to the Bible, was the portable dwelling place for the divine presence, or the Shekinah, or Shekinah, depending on how you want to pronounce it, from the time of the Exodus from Egypt through the conquering of the land of Canaan. For almost 500 years, the tabernacle served as a place for God to dwell among his people and a place where his people could commune with him. The tabernacle was transported by the Israelites on their journey through the wilderness and their conquest of the promised land. As you probably are aware, the first temple in Jerusalem superseded it as the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle had a courtyard, which is about 75 feet wide by 150 feet long. The courtyard was enclosed by a fine twined linen curtain about 7.5 feet high. God had revealed to Moses precisely how he should lay out the courtyard. When entering the courtyard, one would be overwhelmed at the beautiful furnishings of gold and brass, which were dazzling to the eye. In the courtyard, you would find the huge 7.5 by 7.5 foot bronze altar of sacrifice. In Leviticus 17, we're told that the life of a creature is in the blood, and that blood is to be given to make atonement. The shedding and use of the animal's blood for the purifying or atoning rituals was a reminder for the worshiper that a life had to be taken. The cost of sin is very high indeed. Over in Romans 6 and verse 23, it states that the wages of sin is death. And the sacrifice of an animal allowed the Israelites to dwell alongside God himself as his presence dwelt in the tabernacle. In the courtyard beyond the altar was the large bronze basin or laver filled with fresh water, or in the Hebrew, living water. Priests had to bathe their hands and feet in it before offering sacrifices and before entering the 15-foot-tall tabernacle holy place. The tabernacle was such great importance to God's redemptive plan that 50 chapters in the Bible are given to explain its pattern, construction, and service. 50 chapters. I think there's maybe a couple, two or three chapters for the whole creation of earth and the world. Nothing was left to Moses' speculation or man's invention. God revealed to Moses in minute detail every aspect of the tabernacle. And more than 20 times in Exodus, we read the statement, quote, "as the Lord commanded Moses," end of quote. The tabernacle proper was a tent, 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, and 15 feet high. Some speculate it was the most expensive building per square foot ever constructed. It was divided into two sections, the holy place, which was 15 feet wide and 30 feet long, and the Holy of Holies, which was 15 feet square. The holy place housed three important objects for the service of the tabernacle. One, the golden lamp. Two, the table of the bread of the presence. And three, the altar of incense. The priests performed daily tasks inside the holy place. They had to keep the lamps burning, offer incense twice a day, and bring fresh bread weekly to the table. Now, the most holy place, known as the Holy of Holies, was a unique place. The Ark of the Covenant was in this room. God's very presence dwelt in the most holy place. Only the high priest could enter this room, and then once a year. And he entered protected by a thick cloud of smoke from burnt incense. The priest would take a censer full of burning coals from the brazen altar, put two handfuls of sweet incense into a golden bowl, then enter the Holy of Holies. He then poured the incense on the coals, which emitted a thick, fragrant, cloudy smoke that filled the chamber. The cloud of smoke twisted upward, representing the prayers of God's people on this high day. A heavy veil hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The veil was blue, purple, and scarlet, and was richly embroidered with figures of cherubim. And this veil separated a holy God from a sinful people. As we know, Christ's death, that same type of veil, which at the time of Christ hung in the temple, was rent from top to bottom, as described in Matthew 27 and verse 51. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a rectangular box covered with gold inside and out. On top of the ark stood two cherubim, facing each other but looking down toward the mercy seat with their wings stretched out over it. It was an actual seat. The Day of Atonement had its climax in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, when the high priest offered the blood of the sacrificed animal to God to atone for the people's sins. It was on the mercy seat that the high priest sprinkled blood on the Day of Atonement. And while the high priest was in the Holy of Holies, the people waited patiently outside the tabernacle, their eyes fixed on it, wondering whether the priest would reappear. If he reappeared, God had accepted the blood atonement, and their sins were covered for another year. Yeah, I understand that the priest had a rope written around his waist so that if he passed out or something, they could pull him back out without going in there, because they knew if they went in there, they'd probably be struck dead. The tabernacle prefigured the church. Paul stated that the church is, quote, and holy temple in the Lord, end of quote, and, quote, for a habitation of God through the Spirit, end of quote. Turn over to Ephesians 2, and we'll read 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. It says, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, to whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now notice that it says a holy temple in the Lord. The word temple is not referring to the temple with all its porches and courtyard and surrounding buildings. Since it is, quote, a dwelling place of God, end of quote, it is specifically referring to the inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies. Today, God does not dwell in a physical structure, but in a spiritual body called the church. Just as the tabernacle and later the temple was holy and set apart for God's service, likewise, the church is holy and consecrated to his service. Today, God dwells in each believer by the Holy Spirit. The nation of Israel never experienced this. Only the high priest was able to enter into the Holy of Holies and stand in the presence of God, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, Paul made this amazing truth very plain. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Remember, we're talking about the Holy of Holies, not the courtyard and everything else. Whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The tabernacle was an ingenious, prefabricated structure that could be moved at will. And it took a lot of people to move it. It must have been an amazing sight to see a structure that God himself had designed in every detail. It was fabulous. It was beautiful. God provided the pattern for the tabernacle, and the people provided the materials. However, God created the circumstances that would allow the Israelites to obtain all the materials needed to construct the tabernacle. All the gold, the silver, the brass, other materials to construct the tabernacle had been obtained from the Egyptians as the Israelites began the Exodus. God saw way into the future. Israel came into Egypt. 430 years later, they left with all the goods to build this house for God. God knew exactly what he was doing the whole time. For a moment, let's step back and imagine what it must have been like at the time of the Exodus. It's estimated that the number of people encamped around the tabernacle in the wilderness was probably between 2,500,000 and 3 million. Isn't that amazing? Considering that these people had many animals, this made a huge encampment. One author estimated that the encampment around the tabernacle extended approximately 12 square miles. To get an idea how many people were encamped around the tabernacle, when it was time to travel, if they had traveled 50 abreast, the procession would have stretched for 40 miles. That's a lot of people. Another author estimated that the provisions needed to meet the needs of the people and animals were in excess of 30 railroad boxcars of food and 300 tank cars of water per day. Yet God provided all their needs for 40 years and even kept their shoes from wearing out. And God is still able to supply all our needs today. If he can do that, he can do anything. You know, Philippians 4:19 tells us that, doesn't it? Philippians 4:19, it says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. He will take care of his people. Now, on page 3 of the September-October 2015 issue of United News, that's the current one, I just happened to be paging through, hadn't written the sermon yet. Sermon wasn't written till Sunday. But it's been in my head for months. Roy Holiday has an article entitled "The Sure Foundation." That's the title of the sermon. In that article, he asks the question, so what is the foundation of our belief? He then quotes Luke 6, verses 47 and 48. Let's turn over there and take a look at what Mr. Holiday was quoting. Luke 6, verses 47 and 48. And you may think this is a strange verse to be inserted in a Day of Atonement sermon. I think you'll find out it's not. Luke 6, verse 47. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against that house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." Now, the tabernacle in the wilderness had to be transported. It wasn't a permanent edifice. It was not a stationary structure. It was mobile. So does this passage apply to a tent-like structure that had to be disassembled, moved, and reassembled over and over again? Was there a solid foundation to the tabernacle, or was it just pitched on soil, gravel, or even sand? What I discovered as I researched this was amazing. The tabernacle in the wilderness, as far as I can ascertain, is the only building ever erected having a foundation made of pure silver. The entire structure rested on blocks of silver, 100 in number, and each block weighing about 100 pounds. Some say 114 pounds. Think about that. The total weight of the foundation of this tent was about 10,000 pounds of silver, 5 tons of silver. Now, I'd say that was a pretty hefty foundation for a tent. You know, silver is quite a heavy metal. I brought some just so you could get an idea. This is very heavy. Okay. Here I have a bar of silver that weighs 100 ounces. Not 100 pounds. 100 ounces. That's a little over 6 pounds. You can work up a little muscle here lifting this thing. And by the way, if some of you would like to get an idea how heavy this is after the sermon, come over and see me. Be glad to let you hold it. I think you'll be surprised at how heavy this small bar is. However, I will keep a good eye on you while you're holding it, since it is worth $1,500. It would take 16 of these bars just to make one block for the silver in the tabernacle. One block of silver. Remember, there's 100 of them. It takes 16 of those just to make one block. Okay? These 100 blocks of silver are arranged in a rectangle, 45 feet long and 15 feet wide, so that it would support all the walls of both the Holy and the Holy of Holies. The silver blocks were placed on the desert ground, and each block of silver were fitted two upright boards. The upright boards were placed in sockets in the silver, fitting snugly into these foundation stones. The upright boards formed the walls of the tabernacle proper. And yes, I did say foundation stones. These silver blocks were performing the function of a foundation made of stone. Interesting. In reality, the tabernacle in the wilderness was laid on a foundation of stone, in effect, a rock foundation. In fact, this tiny tent-like structure, the size of an ample living room, rested on a foundation that seemed wholly out of proportion to the building itself. The foundation, of course, for this small tent-like structure weighed 5 tons. Every time they moved, they had to carry all that. One then has to ask, where did all this silver come from to create this incredible foundation? The answer is quite amazing. The silver for this foundation was furnished by the children of Israel who had carried it out of the land of Egypt. The silver was collected, however, as a redemption tax, a tax upon all the male adults in the congregation of Israel. In Exodus 30, we have the instructions for the procuring of this great amount of silver, which was to furnish the foundation for the tabernacle. Please turn to Exodus 30, and we'll read verses 11 through 16. And as we read these verses, please take note that the silver here is called atonement money. Yes, atonement money. Also notice that what you're reading, beginning with verse 12, is a direct quote from the Lord. Exodus 30, beginning in verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and here's the quotation marks now, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there be no plague, and I'll talk about that in a minute, among them, when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. Now notice this. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. This atonement money was required of every single Israelite 20 years old and older. Not a single Israelite was to be accepted. Failure to furnish this small amount of silver meant death and cutting off from the assembly of Israel. The amount, however, which was to be given by each individual was easily within the reach of all, the rich and the poor alike. It was a very nominal sum, but in the aggregate amounted to 5 tons of silver required for the foundation of the tabernacle. As an aside, you may recall that David numbered Israel. However, David did not own Israel. Israel was God's possession, and it was up to God to command a census. And if David numbered Israel, he should only do it at God's command, receiving a ransom to atone for the counting. But he didn't do that. God gave David a choice of 3 punishments for his sin: 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing before his enemy, or notice this, 3 days of plague, the very same thing I just read. David chose the third, and the Lord then punished Israel with a plague, which killed 70,000 people. See, God is serious about what he tells us to do. Remember that in Exodus 30 and verse 12, we just read that God told them that they should pay the atonement money, quote, that there may be no plague among them when you number them, end of quote. You know, silver in the Bible speaks of atonement. And this atonement is always to be by blood. And so we find that the silver foundation upon the tabernacle which was resting signified that it was built upon the atoning blood of a substitute. On this foundation, the tabernacle of redemption was built. And only those who had furnished the half shekel of silver could be numbered among the children of Israel. Failure to pay this blood tax meant death. The atonement money collected by Moses from all the adult males in Israel was melted down into 100-pound silver sockets. The tabernacle in Israel, therefore, rested entirely upon a foundation of silver, the atonement money, collected from the children of Israel. Silver in the Bible is a symbol of blood and the price of atonement. As there is no atonement without blood, this silver, therefore, immediately points to the blood and especially to the blood of Christ. Over in Matthew 27 in verse 6, you're familiar with the story. The chief priest took the 30 silver pieces Judas had returned and said, quote, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood, end of quote. The silver was used, interestingly, to purchase a field called the field of blood. Silver is in the Bible is beyond doubt representative of the blood and is atonement money. The tabernacle rested on this symbolic foundation of blood, and this silver foundation is a symbol of the blood of Christ, which was shed by him for our redemption. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, Hebrews 9:22. So let's read 1 Peter now, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And we'll see this expanded upon. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here's the true redemption. It's not by silver. It's by the blood of Christ. Now let's turn to Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Here it says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice the words, the church of God. You see, there is no salvation apart from personal appropriation of that blood by faith. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And without the blood of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no salvation. His blood, typified by the very silver foundation of the tabernacle, is the rock of our salvation. It is our sure foundation. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians, and we'll read chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 11. Here we see this kind of coming together now, this scripture here. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Notice this. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Notice this, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That silver foundation in the tabernacle is a type of Jesus Christ and his blood. The tabernacle is a picture of three things. Tabernacle in the wilderness pictured Christ, it pictured our salvation, and it pictures the church. There's so much to this. It can only touch on a very small part of the truth that is hidden in the tabernacle. You see, only on the Day of Atonement did the priest enter into the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle with the blood of an innocent animal, picturing both the sacrifice of the innocent Lamb of God and the work of our high priest, Jesus Christ, entering into the heavenly tabernacle. The human high priest had to perform his service in the tabernacle year by year on every Day of Atonement. However, Jesus Christ, having entered once, has obtained eternal redemption for us. Turn over to Hebrews 9 and we'll read verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. See, the tabernacle in the wilderness was made by human hands. That is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What an amazing, amazing story this is. Yes, the tabernacle rested upon the atonement money received from the children of Israel. And this was a shadow of the price of redemption, the blood of Jesus Christ. The atonement money was just one half shekel, a very small amount. But every man was to bring his own half shekel. The rich and the poor alike, without difference, must bring their small bit of silver. It was an individual responsibility. And you see, salvation is also an individual matter. And it can never be obtained by proxy. You're not saved by the religion of your parents or because someone was baptized for you, as some churches do, or that you join a local church and participated in all the church activities. Salvation must be obtained as a personal act of faith in the death, resurrection, and the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, the Day of Atonement also pictures another thing which we heard briefly about in the sermonette, and that's the Jubilee year. The Jubilee year begins with the sounding of the trumpet on the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement involves not only the forgiveness of sin, it pictures the removal of the primary cause of sin, Satan the devil. The Jubilee pictures liberty, and Jesus Christ can deliver us from the influence of the devil and grant us true freedom. We no longer have to be a slave of sin. Christ's sacrifice and intercessory work as our high priest allows us to come before God's throne continually, to enter the Holy of Holies in a spiritual sense and cast Satan out of our lives now. Turn over to Luke 4 and we'll read verses 16 through 21. I found this to be interesting. We heard this from Isaiah in the sermonette. And now we're going to hear it from the New Testament in the sermon. Luke 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Boy, I bet that got their attention. "Brethren, you have been called to liberty." Galatians 5:13. "Those who are hidden with Christ in God," Colossians 3:3, "and have died to sin and now stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free," Galatians 5:1. I want to read one final scripture before we close and go our separate ways to the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice again that these are the very words the Lord was given through Moses to Aaron and his sons, and it was to pronounce a blessing on his people, Israel. Number 6, verses 22 through 26. Why don't we read that together before we leave? Number 6, verses 22 through 26. And notice again, here's a direct quote from God. A direct quote from God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So my prayer for each and every one of you, may each of you have a peaceful and refreshing Feast of Tabernacles.